There are two portions of God's Word we wish to read tonight. The first is from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Read the first 11 verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. May God add his blessing to the reading of his sacred word. Dear congregation, tonight we have the inestimable privilege of preaching to you about the most grand foundational doctrine of the Reformation. A doctrine that makes the Reformation. That doctrine that brought the largest revival in the history of the church, sweeping over Europe to North America and beyond. A doctrine that is our lifeblood. Justification by faith alone. As Europe in the late medieval age was degenerating more and more into the quicksand of immorality and human power sharing, so that Satan was hovering over Europe, triumphing, Europe is mine. God swept through, not just the heart of Martin Luther, but many reformers, raised up faithful ministers of the gospel and send revival from land to land. Reformation, the Great Reformation, we call it, 500 years ago, was a restoration of the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone. This doctrine is so important, not just because it lies at the heart of the gospel, but because it is the gospel. Take away justification by faith alone, you have no gospel left. This doctrine is so important because it is the greatest antidote to heresy. And when correctly understood, it is the greatest incentive to revive church, to that kind of sanctified living we heard about this morning. This doctrine impacts our entire outlook on life. It's a doctrine that is our answer for a vast array of pastoral problems, ranging from assurance of faith to how to cope with trials to how do we face our own inabilities. This doctrine is everything we need, combined with justification, as we heard this morning. We never have to go beyond these doctrines to some kind of higher life, to something else beside them. It is immensely important for us to understand as believers that we never go beyond justification to anything else. Justification is the seedbed of all the doctrines of grace. The whole of the Christian life is an ongoing discovery of the power and the glory and the beauty and the comprehensiveness of justification. Even sanctification is just the outgrowth of justification. And the tragedy of our Christian lives, and the reason there's so little power so often in our ongoing sanctification, is because we've ceased to wonder, as we heard this morning, at the glory of justification. You heard this morning that Paul never got over the fact that he was saved and justified by free and sovereign grace. Well, that is what we're going to hear this evening as well. And I want to come to this out of two texts. There'll be more, of course, but two texts and Lord's Day 23. The first text is Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man, that's the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not the godly, the ungodly. And then Lord's Day 23, questions 59 to 61. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? The all this is the last 15 Lord's Days, which were an exposition, taking more than a half a year, of all the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. So what does it profit you, thee is a singular, you, what does it profit you as a person, you as an individual, now that you believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost and these 12 articles of faith? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God in an heir of eternal life. 60. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same, that is, that righteousness, to myself any other way than by faith only. So with God's help tonight, we want to look at this theme of justification of the ungodly. And we'll look at it in four thoughts. First, its definition. Second, its experience. Third, its means. And fourth, its benefits. Justification, its definition, experience, means, and benefits. Now, this is the second time of three times that our Heidelberg Catechism addresses the doctrine of justification. First time was two Sundays ago, Lord's Day 21, which speaks of forgiveness of sins, particularly in the context of the doctrine of the church. This is a great benefit for the church of God. In Lord's Day 51, it speaks of a daily forgiveness of the pollution of sin, of our lack of sanctification, in other words. But here in Lord's Day 23, we have the expression of the fleshing out of the doctrine of justification, particularly in question 60, which rivals, I would say, question 1 for being the most beautiful answer in the whole catechism, in which we get all the basics of how we may be justified by Christ through faith, also in the experience of our own soul. And so, this is a grand, glorious Lord's Day. And the two texts before us tonight are grand and glorious texts. It's no wonder that Martin Luther then said, upon the article of justification, the church stands or falls. Or that John Calvin said, the doctrine of justification is the main hinge on which all true religion, think this morning, real religion, turns. Or take the great Dutch theologian, Herman Vitsius, who said, justification concerns nearly the whole of all real religion. It spreads itself through the whole body of divinity, so that if the foundation is laid well here, the whole building of truth will be the more solid and grand. So what do we mean by justification? Well, we read of the publican that he went home justified. What does that mean? Well, we read in Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's still not a definition. You get the feeling from these texts that justification does wonderful things, brings wonderful peace with God, but really, what is it? And you see, that's what question 59 answers. What does it profit you now that you believe all these things? And the answer, you could put it in one word, is justification. Because justification has two parts. Forgiveness of sin and a right to eternal life. And that's the answer. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God. In other words, all my sins are forgiven. and I am an heir of eternal life. So here's the point. Jesus Christ, and let me just express the heart of the gospel to you as simply as I can. Jesus Christ brought in what we call a double obedience. He did for us the two things as poor sinners that we could never do for ourselves. The first thing is, we can never pay for all our sins, even if we spent an eternity in hell, because we're just finite creatures, and a finite creature can never satisfy the offended justice of an infinite God. So we need someone who is God. We saw that way back in Lord's Day 5 and 6, didn't we? We need someone who is very God of very God, who's infinite, to come into our nature and to live perfectly in our nature and then to die in our nature to make satisfaction for our sins. So that His righteousness can be imputed to our account and our sins be imputed to His account. And that's what Jesus did in His sufferings and in His death. He brought in what we call this passive obedience, passive meaning suffering in Latin, His suffering obedience in which He paid the entire price of sin for poor, hell-worthy sinners, for all those given to Him by His Father from before the foundations of the world. At the same time, that is not enough to save us. That's only enough to clean the slate of our lives that has been muddied and dirtied with all our sin. We also need to obey the law perfectly, as God said to Adam in paradise, in order to earn the right to eternal life. And since we're all sinners, we can't do that either. And so Jesus not only came to suffer and die for sinners, He also came to obey the law perfectly and to apply that perfect obedience to us in what we call His active obedience, loving God above all, loving His neighbor as Himself, perfectly all 33 years of His existence on earth, then imputing that to us as well. So that when a sinner despairs of his own righteousness and throws himself by the grace of the Holy Spirit as a poor, hell-worthy sinner upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His double obedience, believing in Him alone for salvation, that double obedience is sealed home to his heart by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ takes over all our sin, all our law-breaking, and now God can look upon us as hell-worthy sinners, redeemed by Jesus, so that He sees no sin in His Jacob and no transgression in His Israel, because by faith we are in Christ. That is the doctrine of justification. And that is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation means I'm guilty, I've earned a right to eternal death. And so the personal question that comes to every one of us tonight is, what did it profit you, now that we considered all the major doctrines of the Church of all ages and the Apostles' Creed for the last half year, what did it profit you that you believe all these doctrines? And the answer is, if your listening was sanctified by the Holy Spirit to your heart, the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God, my sins are forgiven through His passive obedience, and am an heir of eternal life through His active obedience. Because by grace, I have exercised faith and believe in Him alone for salvation. I'm saved. That's justification. Now, justification is a forensic term. Forensic simply is a law word. It means a judicial term, a courtroom term. So, justification has a legal or a judicial connotation to the word itself. When we talk about sanctification, we're bringing each other into a surgical hospital room. When we're talking about justification, we're going into a judicial courtroom. So when God justifies a sinner who, by the grace of God, believes in Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sins and for the right to eternal life, then this is a legal declaration on the part of the Father. We're not just made righteous, we are declared righteous. That's the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. You are declared righteous. You are acquitted in the courtroom of a holy, just Father who determines that you, the guilty one, are now innocent because his Son has taken your place and you've received that by faith. And so justification is the gospel. It's the answer to the great question of all ages. How can a man be right with God? How can you, boys and girls, how can you, teenagers, parents, grandparents, how can you as a sinner stand on the day of judgment when you are totally unjust, wicked, and sinful, as we all are by nature? How can you be made righteous and just before a holy God before whom you must stand? And the answer is there's no way that you can ever accomplish that in yourself. No way. Because you have the sin of Adam on your conscience already from the time you're born. You've got a bad heart by nature, and you've got a bad record because you've sinned every day of your life. How can you stand before God? If God should mark a man for his sins, David says in Psalm 130, who then shall stand? And the answer is no one. And yet David answers it, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. How can there be forgiveness with God? Only. This Lord's Day, just keep saying it. Over and over and over and over. Only. Through the blood, the satisfaction, the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus Christ. You cannot make yourself 1% acceptable before God without Jesus. But in Jesus, you are 100% acceptable with God. That is justification. Now, this is, of course, the great difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. So here's what Rome says, till today, of course, that you cannot be saved without the grace of God. God must help you. You must sanctify yourself as much as you can. Do the best you can, and then trust that God will do the rest. Remember a few years back, I gave you the example of the most famous Roman Catholic theologian, Thomas Aquinas, who said, grace is like a two-story house. The first floor is our human nature, and we're all sinners. Roman Catholicism says that too, we're all sinners. The second floor is grace, salvation. Somehow we've got to get to the second floor. Every reformer, every Roman Catholic theologian agrees with that. Now, how do you get to the second floor? Aquinas said, there's a stairway, and you try to go up, you do your very best with the remaining good that's in you, sparks of goodness in you, you try to go up that stairway as far as you can. Maybe you can only make it up to step four. Don't worry. If you do the best you can, God will do the rest. He'll reach down. He'll pull you up the rest of the way. But you've got to do your best. You've got to get part way up. Even if you can only make it up one step. The Reformer said, Romans 3 is plain. And our hearts give witness to it. Man is totally depraved. We can't do anything acceptable to God. We cannot sanctify ourselves. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. We can't make it up the first step. We are just sinners. That's it. Plain, hell-worthy sinners. God must do it all. Salvation is entirely through His justifying grace. So, in Roman Catholicism, sanctification, at least partial sanctification, precedes justification. You sanctify yourself the best you can. Get up step two. Maybe some of you can make it up to step seven. And God brings you up the rest of the way. In Reformed theology, God has to do it all. And you see, that's what was going on in the soul of Martin Luther. He was trying so hard to make it up various steps. That's why he was sleeping on cement. That's why he was fasting so much. If only he could make it up a few steps. But he never knew. Was it good enough? Was it pure enough? Did he accomplish something enough? And he kept feeling, no, there's sin stained with everything I do. I can never do enough to please God. And then God showed him. This is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith. That Jesus Christ has come and suffered and died for sinners. And when he experienced that, he said, it's like my soul went through an open gate of paradise. And I saw that the Savior had done everything for Martin Luther. And then I rejoiced with joy unspeakable. And I saw that I'm justified by God-given faith only. And then Luther said, if there ever would have been in the whole world a monk that was saved by his monkery, it would have been me. Because I did everything I could. But I learned experientially, I could do nothing. And you see, that's what God still teaches people today in justification. We are justified completely by grace. So justification comes before sanctification. When we're justified, real sanctification, being made holy, begins to flow out of our justification by the gracious work of the Spirit. And so that's why in Roman Catholicism, assurance of faith is something that basically doesn't exist. Well, maybe a few very old priests come to it near the end of their life. Rarely, but basically it doesn't happen. Because you see, salvation is always a mixture of your obedience and Christ's obedience, your effort and God's grace. It's grace and works. And if the foundation of salvation is dependent upon anything in you, you can never be sure of your salvation because you're going to fail tomorrow again, you see. And so Rome has always taught that the believer lives between hope and fear, slavish fear, and can never be sure of his salvation. And so if you claim you've got assurance of faith, you are suspect of being a heretic in one way or another. Because how can you be sure you've done enough? It's the old Luther dilemma. How can you be absolutely sure? You can't be if salvation depends at all upon you. Now, one of the problems in understanding this doctrine of justification is that the word justification in the Bible can have a number of different meanings. Let me just give you all five of them very, very quickly. One is that sometimes, not very often, but once in a while, it refers to God's decreed a work from eternity that he will justify his people. Doesn't mean that his people are justified so that they don't have to be converted in time, but that God decreed to do that. So Revelation 13, verse 8, for example, says that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. Now we know that Jesus wasn't slain before 2,000 years ago. But the Bible speaks that way because that was in that context of Revelation 13, in God's eternal decree. So that's the beauty of justification, that God has already determined to do it from the stillness of eternity past. Secondly, there is not only this decretal justification, but also what the old divines call representative justification in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4:25, he was raised again for our justification. So what that means is that Jesus died and rose again, as it were, with his entire elect church in his loins. The Father, through his resurrection, put his stamp of approval upon Jesus' work so that there was a collective kind of justification for his entire church in the loins of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that every individual believer after Jesus' resurrection doesn't have to come personally into justification. We absolutely do. But this is God's representative justification through Jesus, the second Adam who undid everything that the first Adam had undone by dying and rising again for his people. The third use of the word is what divines call, theologians call, actual justification. And this is the normal meaning of the word. Actual justification by faith in Christ in the moment we are born again, the moment of regeneration. You find that, for example, in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. If you're effectually called to salvation, you are justified. So, this third usage of the word justification, if I put it just as plainly as I can, means simply this. If you were to die a minute before this justification happened, you'd be lost forever. But once you're justified, once you're born again, you're justified the same moment. You're saved forever by the grace of God. So, justification doesn't mean you know the exact moment it happens. We'll get to that in a moment. But justification, actual justification by personal faith in Christ, coincides with that moment in which you're born again, and in that moment, you are justified once and for all, actually, in the courtroom of heaven. Now, the fourth usage of this word is what theologians call a subjective consciousness or a sense of my justification. Some of them call this justification in the courtroom of your own conscience. And that you find in texts like Philippians 3, 9, and 10, where Paul says, I don't have my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and I want to know him ever better, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable to his death. So Paul is very conscious here that he has been regenerated, that he has been justified, and that justification is sealed home to his conscience, and he just wants to know Jesus better and better. And you see, that is, once we have that, where we know we are saved, where we have assurance that we are saved, it's sealed home to us that we're justified, then we have a much more robust faith, a much more joyful life in Christ than we do so long as that is missing. And then the fifth and last sense of this word, which is only used once in a while, is used of a kind of public vindication. On the final judgment day. On the final judgment day, God in Christ will justify all his redeemed through, of course, the double obedience of Christ, and they will enter in. Now that's what Paul's referring to in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, when he says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, that is a crown of being justified, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. So that's what justification means. Now, question that many people have is, how do I experience that? How do I know that? How can I glean assurance from my own justification? And that's what the instructor takes up in question 60. That's our second thought. It's experience. So, how are you righteous before God? Or how are you justified before God? That now becomes the question. So the question isn't, can I be part of my own justification? No. After all these doctrines being discussed, the sinner, the instructor takes that for granted now, the sinner is absolutely convinced, and I hope every one of you are, that no man can even produce 1%. You cannot count up one step toward your justification. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. So now the question is, if God must do everything, how can I be righteous before God? That's the question. And so he brings us, as it were, into a courtroom. And he answers that question from this forensic judicial aspect, which is tied directly to justification. And here's what he says. Think of it this way. The Father is the judge. And the prosecuting attorney challenges the innocence of the one being tried. And so, when you experience that you are justified before God, you know experientially, at least to some degree in your soul, it varies from child of God to child of God, that the world, Satan, your own conscience, and the law of God are all like various facets of this prosecuting attorney who are determined to declare you guilty. And you look at your own conscience and you say, I've never obeyed one commandment. I'm guilty. I deserve to die. So that's where our instructor is coming from in this answer. Let me read it to you. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience, and you could add here Satan and the world and the law, accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, not even one step, and am still now as a believer inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, dot, dot, dot. You see, though my conscience accuse me, though I'm in this courtroom, and I'm accused of grossly, not just a little bit, grossly transgressing all the commandments of God. You see, all the language here is not, you know, part God, part me. All the language here is exclusive. All the commandments, grossly, kept none of them. It's completely the notwithstanding on which I hang my entire salvation. Notwithstanding, God. God does it all, you see. And so, you come before God when you experience that you're justified before Him. You come before God stripped of all your righteousness. And you know deep down that you deserve absolute condemnation. You know that if God takes you and puts you before Him on the day of judgment, you've got only one alternative. That is hell forever. And your only hope is that God may somehow find reasons out of Himself through His Son to have mercy upon you, out of sovereign grace alone. My dear friend, Jesus Christ must be your total righteousness, or you will never be justified. He must do everything. Someone once asked Martin Luther, when they first met him, they said, what is your name? And Luther said, my name is Sinner. The man said, no, I meant your first name. Luther said, it's Sinner. Oh, the man said, well, then what is your last name? And Luther said, Sinner. And the man said, do you have any other names, Luther? Martin Luther. And Luther said, my only name by myself is Sinner. But I do have another name by the grace of God. And my name by the grace of God is Saved Sinner. And Luther had this slogan in Latin that became famous in the Reformation. Saved, justified, yet still remaining a sinner. You see, when God justifies a sinner, he brings me before him as an ungodly person. I don't get saved as a godly person. I don't get saved as somebody who has enough of anything. I get saved as the ungodly. That's what the text in Romans is all about. For when we were yet without strength, we couldn't obey God from the heart. We were without strength. We did nothing but sin. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the good news. Not that he dies for good people. Not that he dies for people who partway converted themselves. He's died for people who can do nothing. And some of you, my dear friends, can I speak to you in love? I've been preaching this to you for 32 years, and some of you still don't understand this. It's good news for you. It's good news for you. Lay your weapons down. Be like Luther. Lay them all down. And see for the first time in your life tonight, he's willing to be my Savior as a hell-worthy sinner. That's the good news. Good news is not, if I could just be a little more holy, if I could just be a little better, if I could just be a little more religious like my mother was or my grandfather was. No. That's bad news. Then you've got something you have to measure up to, and you'll never get there because everything you do will be stained with sin. I have grossly transgressed. I am still inclined to all evil, but I throw all my hope upon Jesus Christ. That is what the publican did in Luke 18. He said, oh God, be merciful to me. And there's no word, little article there, A in the Greek. Be merciful to me, sinner. That's my name. That's all that I am. Sinner. I deserve nothing but hell. God, be merciful to me. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified. Why? Because being nothing but a sinner, he threw himself upon the mercy of God. God, be merciful. You see, the seed of faith was there. If he didn't trust God at that moment, he wouldn't even been in the temple. He wouldn't have dared to come in. But he could not but come in because God was his only hope. And you see, if I perish, I perish. But that's what happens, you see. A sinner comes before God, cut off of all his own righteousness, and he throws himself upon God, and he says, if I perish, I perish. But oh God, I've heard that thou art merciful in Jesus Christ. Thou art my only hope. If I'm ever, ever, ever going to be saved, it must be 100% from thy side. I tell you, you will go home tonight justified if you come to that place. What a difference between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee tried to do something, didn't he? The whole manner of his approach. He's self-worthy. He's got bold feet. He speaks out boldly before God and man. He's desirous to be seen of men. He's got bold hands. He confesses all the good works he's done as he folds his hands. There's no smiting on his breast in guilt. The publican stands afar off. He's unworthy. He's got penitent feet. He's got penitent eyes. He's got penitent hands. He smites on his breast. He cries out to heaven. Now look at the difference in their elements. The Pharisee prays boldly, confidently, arrogantly, with no sense of urgency. He places himself inside, though he was outside. He prays to himself instead of praying to God. The publican prays to God. He places himself outside. He's unworthy, but he was really inside in that moment because he was exercising faith in God. He's sincere. He's penitent. He surrenders everything to God. He's a beggar. The Pharisee lists all his virtues. The publican only reckons with his sin. Doesn't excuse himself in any way. You see, that's the way to come before God. No excuses. Just come. Owning your sins and saying, Lord, I'm nothing but a hell-worthy sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So, Satan accuses us, our conscience accuses us, the law accuses us, the enticing world accuses us. But in that courtroom, the Lord Jesus Christ stands up as the defense attorney, and he says to his Father, Father, this sinner must go free, for I have paid the price of his sins. I've obeyed the law for him. I've died for him. I, who was perfectly innocent, who didn't transgress against any of the commandments, I have done this not for me. Jesus had nothing to prove. I've done this for a poor sinner who cast himself upon me. And so, the language of the catechism goes on, notwithstanding God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me, that is, reckons to my account, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never had nor ever committed one sin. He's my substitute. He takes my place, he takes my hell upon himself, and he gives the right to heaven to me. He changes places with me. That is the gospel. And God is not honored when you don't believe that. You don't honor him by saying, well, that can't possibly be for me. You honor him when you say, I can't possibly deserve that, but I'm going to take him at his word. I'm going to fall upon that word. I'm going to believe that word and hope in that word and trust in that promise. That's salvation. Trusting in Jesus Christ as a poor, hell-worthy sinner. Totally unworthy, but believing God, taking him at his word. And so in that courtroom, Jesus Christ stands up and defends the sinner on the basis of his own double obedience. And the Father then pronounces the sinner free, because as he looks upon the sinner, he sees Jesus Christ and his obedience. You see, it's just like Mephibosheth. You remember when he came to David? Expecting to die, of course, because kings always got rid of all the bloodline. And he's lame on both of his feet. He comes into the courtroom. And what does Mephibosheth do? He falls flat on his face. He's completely prostrate before the king. He expects to die. And he says, have mercy on me. And David looks down from his throne. And what does he say? Fear not, Mephibosheth. I will show thee kindness. For anything in you, Mephibosheth? Nothing in Mephibosheth. For Jonathan's sake. Because I have a covenant. I have a covenant with your dad, Jonathan, that I will show his house kindness for his sake. Jonathan has merited it as my good friend. Well, that's what God the Father can say when he looks down from the throne room to a sinner who lies prostrate before him expecting to perish. God the Father says, fear not, sinner. You cast yourself upon my son? You cast yourself upon my mercy? Fear not. I will surely show you kindness. For Jesus Christ's sake, who has merited your total salvation. Now you may eat bread at my table, at my Lord's Supper, always. You may come to me anytime you want. You may come into my home. You're my son. You've been justified. You've been born again. God imputes the righteousness of his son to the sinner. Now, I need to say one more quick thing before we sing. In the background of some of us were trained from childhood that this experience of justification must happen exactly like that. And if we're not actually in a courtroom, that we don't have assurance. And you can't have assurance of faith until you have that specific experience. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul uses it as an illustration. John Owen, the Puritan, also speaks of justification in the courtroom of conscience. And he says, this is an illustration of what happens when a sinner gets saved. It doesn't mean that all of this transpires exactly this order in your mind like that. It just means that you become a lost sinner before God, you deserve to perish, and you see that all your salvation is outside of yourself, and that you're justified only by Jesus Christ for his sake from the Father. That's it. And so the idea that some of us were raised with, I'm afraid, that either you have full justification and you have it all, or you have no assurance of faith at all, is a wrong viewpoint. It's unreal. In pastoral life, it's not true. It's not in the Bible. There are various degrees of assurance. Some people have more realization of this than others. And so the more we realize this, the more assurance we will have. And God is free to give that out to people to the degree that he is pleased to, but it also helps, you see, it's part of his means of grace when people understand that. That this is just an illustration. It doesn't have to be a duplicated experience. When it has to be a duplicated experience, you get into very odd, strange things, like one man saying to me, I still remember, actually a minister saying to me when I was a young minister, I only know two people in the world that experienced justification in the court of conscience. One's in Holland and one was in the States. And he said, I'm not sure about one of them. And this is nonsense. This is nonsense. There's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that 99.9% of God's people don't realize their sins are forgiven. Actually, the New Testament sets before us at least this much, that it's normative for a believer to have some degree of consciousness of the forgiveness of his sins. Though there may be various degrees of full assurance. That, of course, is true. And one believer may have more assurance one day than another. That, too, is true. But it's normative for a poor, hell-worthy sinner to cast himself 1,000 times upon Christ as my only hope for salvation and as my only justification. Well, having looked now at the definition and the experience of justification of the ungodly, let's look at the means and the benefits in the last moments we have together tonight. The means is simply saving faith, which is the gift of God. Saving faith. There's no worthiness in my faith. Anyone who thinks faith is a work that you accomplish is an Arminian. That's what Arminianism says. You have to believe in Jesus from the strength of your act of your own will. God is waiting for you, and if you do it, then you will be saved. You are saved for believing. The Reformed faith said, no, you are saved by believing, which is a gift of God. Faith is not a builder, but a beholder. Faith is not an achiever, but a receiver. I receive by faith the gift of God. That's what the instructor is saying at the end of question 60. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. If you don't embrace such benefit with a believing heart, you won't experience justification because it comes to you through the means of faith. It's like the straw through which you drink the water of justification. And then it says, am I saved by faith only? Question 61. Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. That defeats Arminianism right there with one blow. Faith is a gift of God. It's not the worthiness. It's not a work that I accomplish. But because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. My righteousness is not my faith. My righteousness is what my faith believes in, which is Jesus Christ. He's my rock. And whether, if that rock is in the corner there, whether my faith is as weak as a thin spider's thread, or whether my faith is as strong as a cable, if it's attached to Jesus, the rock is the same. I may have more comfort if it's a cable. I will. I have less comfort if it's weak. But you see, faith has only one object, Jesus. And faith surrenders to the gospel and falls into the outstretched arms of God. It flees with all my soul's poverty to Christ's riches, with all my soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler, with all my soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. That's my salvation. Jesus Christ alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain. Fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That is salvation. That is justification. When faith appropriates with a believing heart the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, says our instructor, and holiness of Christ, it weds the soul to Christ and lives out of Christ. Faith commits my total person to the total person of Jesus Christ. That's what led John Murray to say, justification by faith is the jubilee trumpet of the gospel because it proclaims the gospel to the poor and destitute whose only door of hope is to roll themselves in total helplessness upon the grace and power and righteousness of the Redeemer of lost sinners. My dear friend, have you rolled yourself in all your helplessness upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? That faith doesn't save you. You're saved only by the Jesus who's the object of that faith. But that faith is absolutely essential because without that faith, you will go lost forever. And therefore, the call comes again and again and again. One scholar counted 3,000 times in the Bible that we're called to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You won't be saved in any other way than by faith only. Now, that just leaves me then with this question. I want to, in the last 5 minutes, I just want to talk to you briefly about some of the lists of all the benefits of this wonderful, glorious doctrine. I'll give it to you in seed form. Hopefully you can think it out. Let me give you 10 or 11 quick things. Number one, justification by faith alone is a benefit because it establishes our identity in Christ. It establishes our identity. Who am I? If you're a believer and you're a healthy believer, you ought to be able to say, I'm a sinner, but I'm a saved sinner by the grace of God shown to me in the gospel, received by faith. And that is my identity. I reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's my hope. That's my salvation. That's my everything. Oh, would to God I could always live it out fully. One day I can in heaven. But here I long to. But this is my identity. Who am I? I'm a lost sinner in myself, but I'm a saved sinner in Jesus. Number two, peace of conscience. Therefore, Romans 5:1, I read it to you, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a peace and inner joy that nothing in this entire world can even lay a shadow to. When you know you have peace with God because your salvation is resting in the hands of the stronger one than you, the Lord Jesus Christ. When my salvation resides 100% in His righteousness, I have peace with God that goes beyond all human vocabulary. He's everything. He's my joy. He's my peace. He's my strength. He's my rock. He's my elder brother. He's my nearest kinsman. He's my redeemer. He's my treasure. He's my pleasure. He's Savior and Lord. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. He's everything. He's my peace with God. He's brought God and me together. He's the mediator, after all, to do just that. Three, joyful communion with a reconciled God. My joy in the Christian life is so strong, is so fervent, not because of anything in me, but because when I taste communion with a reconciled God through my justification, there is a sweetness in that joy that makes me say with Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And with Paul, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Romans 5, 9, and 11. What a joy, what a joy this is. We have access to God. We have peace with God. We see a smile, I say it with reverence, on our Father's face because we're in Christ. That's our hope. That's our joy. We have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrance to the King through the favor of another, His only begotten Son, Paul is telling us in Romans 5. Number four, justification gives me the gift of eternal life and blessing. This gift will never be revoked. The righteous shall live by faith. What a gift. Eternal life. Eternal blessing. Here by faith it's just begun. In heaven it will abide forever. Five, justification gives me Christian liberty from false human judgments. False human judgments. There are always people who will rise up with accusations against true believers and condemn them. But Isaiah says, their righteousness is of the Lord, and so no one shall condemn them. Paul says in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so there's a liberty of conscience, not to sin, but a liberty of conscience in Jesus Christ to serve Him. Based on His word, that no man can judge us for. Even not our own heart. If our heart condemn us, 1 John 3:20, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Number six, justification helps us to assess our trials properly because none of our trials come to us now out of the wrath of a just God who's going to punish our iniquity, but they all come out of the hand of a loving Father who chastens us to chisel us and to shape us into conformity with His Son. What a difference. When I'm justified, I look at my trials entirely differently. And when I'm in the right place, I thank God for them rather than murmur against them. Number seven, when I'm justified, I receive the grace of pleasing my Father by the peculiar workmanship of good works. Not because they're sinless, but because the sin that is in them is washed away by Jesus, and the Father gives to me by the Spirit good desires, and I long to please Him. I long to obey Him. His commandments are not grievous. And so because of justification, there is a freedom in pleasing my Father for Christ's sake that is precious to a believer. Number 8, because I'm justified, I have grounds for assurance of salvation because Jesus has done it all. I love this poem of Augustus Toplady. From whence this fear and unbelief? If God, my God, hath put to grief his spotless son for me, can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whatever thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, now standing in God's righteousness and sprinkled by thy blood? That's impossible. You are freed in Christ. He is all your assurance. Number 9, we find in justification our shield to quench the fiery darts of Satan and all our unbelief. When Satan comes to us, an unbelief works its way into our heart. We just have to say what Luther said. Satan, you've got no business coming to me. I'm not my own. I don't belong to myself. I belong to my head, which is Jesus, and he's in heaven, and you can't get at him. But if you're going to get me, you've got to get him, and you can't get him. My justification is my shield against all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And number 10, my justification is my cutting edge of personal evangelism. The good news I have for my own soul is the good news I must tell other people, that there's room in Christ for the greatest of sinners to be saved by free and sovereign grace only. That's the only good news in this world. And it is good news indeed. And number 11, it's my hope of glory. It's my hope of glory. Being justified by faith, Romans 5 verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The crimson stains of my wickedness are washed away by the blood of Jesus, and I look forward to the day in which I may enter in, having washed my robes in the blood of the Lamb, and come through much tribulation. It's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because I'm justified by faith, I may die well. I can say with John Brown of Haddington, when he breathed his very last words as he sunk back on his pillow and died, "My Christ." And he died. If he's your Christ, you will die well. And the great Puritan David Dixon, Professor Dixon, who wrote that wonderful commentary in the Psalms, when they asked him just as he was dying what he was thinking, this is what he said: "I've taken all my bad deeds and put them on one heap, and I've taken all my good deeds as well, and I put them on the same heap, and I've run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus, and so I die in peace." What a doctrine. Thank God for justification by faith alone. Amen. Gracious God, bless what we heard tonight. Bless this glorious gospel. Use it to set at liberty those who are still in spiritual bondage. And use it also, Lord, for the unsaved, to show them what they are missing and to persuade them that there is room, there is yet room for the greatest of sinners in the blood-bought righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things, praying too that this doctrine may greatly comfort the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.